Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation, and we're back in our ongoing extensive study of the kingdom of God. This is a recurrent theme in scripture, and as I've said before, you can't have a kingdom without a king. And under the old covenant, in the Mosaic period, the king was the law of Moses. That was the medium by which Israel was to be a theocracy. The law of Moses was to be the governing principle for Israel to operate their society by, and with God as king. And then as we will progress more in our studies, we'll see how that king through the law was then transferred to human kings, because the people of Israel did not want God as their king. And as God says in Hosea, I gave them a king in my anger, and that king was Shaul, King Saul, and that was a disaster. And then, of course, you had David. There were very few kings in Israel or Judah that were godly and righteous. Most of them, probably, 95% of them were wicked, evil, and only a few obeyed and feared God. So more on that later. We start a little early tonight because we have to finish early because we do the Lord's Supper and they want us out of here by 7. So forgive us if we start a little early, but no harm there. So if you want to know more about our ministry, teaching the Word of God verse by verse, emphasizing the Jewish roots of the Christian faith and defending the faith thereof, then you can check us out at our ministry website, toddbaker.org. Our YouTube channel is Berit-Hadasha Ministries. If you want to subscribe to that, please do that. And we appreciate your following us. We're currently doing 2 days of teaching, Thursday and, of course, tonight on Shabbat Friday. We're currently finishing up our study of Mormonism in our Christianity contra the cults. And we'll be finishing up Mormonism next Thursday. You'll want to tune in for that. And then we'll move on to the Jehovah's Witnesses. And we'll cover 10 pseudo-Christian cults. And this will be later available through Schofield Seminary, where you can take classes on the Christianity and the cults. It will probably be a two-part teaching, because really, there's a lot of dense material you do have to cover, because many of the claims of the cults take more words to correct than few words which they spout their heresies and errors. So, you know, the old saying, it takes longer to correct an argument than for a wrong argument to be articulated. And that's true with the cults. They make these pithy claims, and then you've got to spend double the amount of time correcting those errors. So we're more than happy to do that. Let me tell you, with error and heresy abounding within the church and from these pernicious and damnable cults. I will be teaching a course on the problem of evil in September at Schofield Seminary. The problem of evil is the number one objection the unbeliever uses to try to discount the existence of the God of Christian theism. And it's something Christians struggle with. If God is all-powerful, holy, good, and loving, why is there so much evil? Well, that's why you need to have a theodicy. What is a theodicy? It's a defense of God in the face of evil. And just sweeping it under the rug and wanting to be a lazy Christian and not develop your own theodicy based upon Scripture and the sound constructs of theologians and apologists who have given us good theodicies is irresponsible. You need to be able to answer that question, because it is going to get thrown in your face. And you've got to be able to address it and answer it in a clear, cogent, reasonable, and biblical manner. And this course will help you do that. And it's based upon my book, The Eclipse of Evil, How the Cross and Resurrection Answer the Problem of Evil. That is the theodicy I came up with, a combined theodicy that answers the problem of evil. It's Christocentric, and I think that's where every theodicy should begin and end. Don't get bogged down in, well, what about the existence of God and all that? Dr. John Warwick Montgomery made a good argument. When you argue with an atheist, don't necessarily start out surprisingly with whether God exists or not. Deal with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because if the resurrection is a bona fide historical event that happened, that answers whether or not God exists, and it answers it in the affirmative. So anyway, and we'll also be using John S. Feinberg's book, The Many Faces of Evil, a very thick book, very technical. It is master to doctoral level reading, but well worth the read. Mine is more succinct and trimmed down than Feinberg's book. But if you're interested in taking this 3-hour course for a graduate credit and maybe even a doctoral credit, I don't know how they're actually going to make it available on which educational level. You can call Dr. Woodhead, our chancellor, at 877-706-2479. And before we get into our study tonight, folks, let me remind you, you can also access our website, our ministry website, and check out our quarterly newsletter. This is one way we inform and educate those who support us or those who are want to inquire about what we do. We do Jewish evangelism in Israel 2 to 3 times a year, and we've been doing it for 25 years. So we are not greenhorns. We're not Johnny-come-latelys. God has matured us, seasoned us, and allowed us to use an effective way to witness to the Jewish people, to get the word of God in their hands, and to get the good news of Yeshua proclaimed that they might hear it. I've written 2 books covering the first 11 years of these outreaches. One of them is Messengers of Messiah. The other one is Reaching the Jews for Jesus. I stopped writing after that because, granted, each encounter is unique, but after reading 2 books, you get the practical methodology that we use. So I don't want to be repetitive, but I've thought about maybe writing a volume 3, 4, and 5, but my focus is on another writing project, which I'm working on, and it will be probably a two to three volume work on the analyzing the sufferings, trials, and death of Jesus Christ. Now, a gentleman by the name of Woodrow Kroll beat me to the punch. He's written a 7-volume work on this that I recently discovered, and I'm in volume 2 right now. So I'm almost wanted to just throw in the towel because he's kind of following the methodology I wanted to follow. So kudos to him. It's an excellent scholarly work. So I'll still write it, but I'm just debating upon what format I'm going to use. And it's an excellent work. If you're interested in Passion Studies of Jesus, Woodrow Kroll's 7-volume work, and I'm in volume 2 right now reading it. And once I finish that, I'll be reading 1 more book, and then I'm going to start writing this thing. And so I need your prayers, because this is a Herculean task. It's not easy. When I wrote Analyzing Roman Catholicism, that I was just exhausted before I even wrote, because that is such a broad an immense topic, but God gave me the grace and the ability to do it, and I believe he's going to do the same thing with this next project that I want to write on. And I say it'll be my last work I'll write, so I've got to put a lot of devotion, time, and energy into it. And so if you would like our newsletter, I was going to say, you can go to our website, toddbaker.org, and if you want to receive our newsletter, it's a quarterly newsletter. Our fall issue will be coming out in mid-October, but you can go to our website, toddbaker.org, send us your email, your address, and mailing address if you want the black and white copy. If you want the color version via email, send us your full name and your email address. Folks, I don't need to tell you that we rely on your support for this ministry, and I want to thank you for supporting this ministry. Those of you in here, those of you out there, if it wasn't for your support, we couldn't do this. God is using you to equip us to do this, but without your support, this would not be possible. So I want to thank you for your sacrificial giving, because everyone who does give, I know money is a rare commodity that they need, because they're not wealthy. We don't have wealthy people giving into this ministry. Some have in the past once, and it was great, twice actually. It was greatly appreciated. But most of our regular givers are lower middle class, middle class people, and they give sacrificially because they believe in what we're doing because it needs to be done. Romans 1:16. That has not expired. There's no expiration date. The gospel still needs to go to the Jew first, and we're going to do that come rapture or my death. You know, we're not going to stop. And the Jewish people need to hear about their Messiah, and we owe it to them out of love and spiritual indebtedness to give them the gospel, Romans 15:27. And we're going to do that, but it takes support. So please, please consider supporting us. Every donation you give is tax deductible, and you can do that by clicking on our donate link. It'll take you to our safe, secure donation link where you can make a tax deductible donation. All right, we're back in the kingdom of God, part three again. This is the law of Moses, the kingdom of God during the Mosaic administration, and legal economy is a broad subject that we're going to cover probably part three, maybe part four, but if we're going to finish up tonight. And if you remember, Israel was called at Mount Sinai to be a kingdom of priests. You know the story in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. God brought Israel to Mount Sinai and then gave them the law. And that calendrical date that fell on was Shavuot. Did you know that? The law was given on the Feast of Pentecost, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with the birth of the church was on Shavuot. But when God called Israel to Mount Sinai, the Lord's encounter with Moses and the Hebrew people was a strategic program in God's kingdom rule. On Mount Sinai, God gives a Mosaic covenant which contained detailed laws to govern God's relationship with his people. And this law governed their every major, it covered every major facet of Israelite society, from domestic relationships, sexual relationships, slavery, even trade, how one was to adjudicate cases in legal matters, and so forth. But let it be said now, and let it always be maintained, that the Mosaic covenant was not meant for salvation. The law of Moses was not given to save. Now, remember, there are verses in the scripture that talks about the law being bringing deliverance to the soul. But law, as we said last time, is used in three ways in scripture. It can mean the Torah, the law of Moses, covering the first five books. Well, actually, the four books. Genesis is not a law code book. And it can also mean the Old Testament. And law can also apply to the whole of scripture, the whole canon of scripture. Again, context will determine which term is used in the threefold meaning and usage of law. Also, corollary to that, there is a threefold division in the law of Moses. There's the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral. Now, Christians are under the moral authority of the law when it comes to the Ten Commandments minus one, this command to keep the Sabbath. And then that's even encapsulated further down to two laws: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body, and love your neighbor as yourself. So that's even encapsulated down to those two great laws. And of course, after Jesus quoted those two, he said, on this hang the law and the prophets. But the law of Moses was not given to save people. It was given, and we discovered this last week when I get, or 2 weeks ago when we were on this subject. The 10 reasons for the giving of the law, based upon Dwight Pentecost's excellent teaching from his book, Thy Kingdom Come. One of the reasons for the law was to expose sin, and secondly, to restrain sin, and thirdly, to bring us to the Savior from sin. So those are three reasons out of the seven the law was given. It was not given to save people. Why? Because the fault lies not in the law. The fault lies in the one trying to keep the law. He can't, because the law requires perfect obedience. But we're sinners. We're imperfect by nature. We're going to break the law. And if you were to argue, well, I keep the law outwardly, you're still going to break it in your mind, in your heart, when you lust after a woman walking by you, or when you have a hateful thought in your mind towards someone who's crossed you. That's breaking the spirit of the law as well. So the Mosaic covenant was not a means for salvation. It was a gracious covenant given to a nation that was already redeemed at the time. Remember earlier, God told Moses, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain, Exodus 3:12. That they were to worship God indicates the people were already in a relationship with God. They had obeyed God by properly applying the Passover blood to their doorposts, showing they had trusted in God and believed in his provision for deliverance. And through faith, they crossed the Red Sea to escape Pharaoh and his Egyptian army. So they were already saved. They were already saved. So the giving of the law was given to formally seal their relationship to God as his people and chosen nation. Before the first commandment was given, God says, I am the Lord your God, Exodus 20, verse 2. This shows a relationship between God and the people. The keeping of the law was to be a heartfelt act of worship, a required means of sanctification. They were to keep the law to show their love for God through the obedience to his law. They were to keep the law so that they would be set apart from the other nations, that they might be the messianic people through which God would send the Redeemer. They were to be a nation that worshiped God. Thomas Schreiner, in his book, A King and His Beauty, A Biblical Theology of the Old and New Testament, says this: such obedience, that is, to the law of Moses, such obedience is not legalistic, but instead represents a grateful response to Yahweh's love and grace. So at Sinai, Israel formally became a nation and kingdom. Israel received its national constitution, the Mosaic law and covenant, and was en route to possession of the land God promised to give them. Israel was to function as a kingdom people. Moses was to be their leader. They were to function as a kingdom of priests and kings. Exodus 19, 5 and 6, God says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So we see from this passage here, Israel was to be, they were to be God's special possession, and they were to be set apart from all the peoples to be a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. They were to represent God before the Gentile world. And they were to show the rule of God, or express the rule of God. And by doing that, give expression to what God was doing with Israel as part of his mediatorial kingdom on earth. Now, when we talk about a kingdom of priests, a priest represents others before God. Israel was to carry a priestly role to other nations. In reference to Exodus 19:6, Alva McLean, in his great book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, states this: it is not only that God will reign over one nation, but that through the nation thus ruled, there will be mediated the blessing of God to all nations. Again, Israel is not a kingdom simply for its own sake. Israel has a place of privilege, but this privilege was to result in blessing the world. And Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8 affirms that. As the nations, the Gentiles, the Goyim, looked upon Israel, they were to be drawn to Israel's God. This put great responsibility upon Israel. And so Exodus 19, 5 and 6 proves that God's commandments via the Mosaic covenant were not only for Israel's good, but also for others. Failure to obey God's commandments would have an impact beyond Israel. If Israel failed to obey God, not only will she harm herself, but she will extinguish God's witness among the nations. That's why God judged Israel throughout the Old Testament, because they were besmirching his holy name by the wicked and unspeakably sinful things they were doing. But the response of Israel in Exodus 19 was this: all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So then how does the kingdom, how does the Mosaic covenant relate to the kingdom program of God? Well, God, remember, we mentioned this earlier, God's kingdom is interwoven and works through several other covenants, not just the Mosaic covenant, but other covenants like the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant, and I'll also throw in there the Land Covenant. These eternal and unconditional covenants are the means through which God's kingdom program is manifested. The only exception to unconditional and eternal would be the Mosaic covenant. But these covenants are the means or vehicles through which the kingdom program of God is fulfilled. The Mosaic covenant, it must be remembered, is not eternal and it's not unconditional. It's a conditional covenant, though it's connected with the Abrahamic covenant that preceded it. Obedience to the Mosaic covenant allowed the Israelites to enjoy the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, namely the blessings of living in their land that God gave them. If Israel wanted an uninterrupted experience of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, they had to also heed the commandments of the Mosaic covenant. If not, they would be judged and removed from the land, which we know happened three times in their history. Unlike the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham, promising a land, a seed, and a nation, unlike that covenant, the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. That's why you see throughout the law of Moses given to Israel, you'll see this recurrent pattern. If, then statements. If you do this, then I will bless you. If Israel obeys, then blessings from God will occur. But if the people do not obey, then curses will follow. This is the exact format, the blessing and cursing format that you find in Deuteronomy 28 and 29 and in Leviticus 26. And as you and I know, Israel did not keep the Mosaic covenant, so Israel experienced curses and dispersion. The law of Moses was holy and good, a revealer of sin, yet it did not enable anyone to keep its commands. This is precisely why you have to have the need and the ratification of a new covenant. According to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, God will make a new covenant with Israel. It is distinct from the Mosaic covenant, because God says in Jeremiah 31, 32, not according, this new covenant, it will be not according to the covenant or like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. You know, I have to laugh when anti-Christian, or I'll just even go, I'll use a more inflamed word, antichrist, like Tovias Singer, and those of Jews for Judaism who like to denounce the messiahship of Jesus. They will try to say, oh, the new covenant is not talking about our, the covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is not talking about a new covenant. It's talking about the renewal of the old covenant. Oh, really? Well, that flies in the face of the fact that God contrasts the new covenant with the old covenant under the Mosaic law and says it's not going to be like that. Don't you think God is capable of saying this new covenant is going to be a renewal of the old covenant? No, he says it's not like the old covenant. It's a different covenant entirely. Why else would it be called new? Oh, the idiocy of some people. Unlike the Mosaic covenant, the new covenant will enable Israel to obey God. It will enable them because God grants a new heart and gives his dwelling spirit. In addition to being a revealer of sin and the temporary means by which Israel remains related to the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant function as a temporary guardian to Israel until Messiah arrived. Galatians 3:23-25. So, as one author says, the Mosaic covenant period is pictured as an era or period or a time of childhood, while the era or period of Jesus and the new covenant is viewed as an era of maturity. Now, when we look at the Mosaic covenant and its contingency in Leviticus 26, we note that this chapter discusses the relationship of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants and predicts consequences to Israel for both obedience and disobedience. Leviticus 26 reveals how Israel can once again experience the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant after judgment and dispersion. Verses 1 through 13 lay out the promise of blessings for obedience. If Israel walks in God's statutes and obeys his covenants, his commandments, the people will be blessed in every way. And you know, that principle still holds true. When you obey God, you will be blessed. When you disobey God, bad things happen to you, usually of your own choosing. The people will not fear wild animals or hostile people groups. They will enjoy God's special presence. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. In short, obedience to the Mosaic law will lead to the remaining promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the land blessings, I should say, the land blessings. And in verses 24 through 39, Leviticus 26 spells out devastating curses for disobedience to the Mosaic law. These include a reversal of all the blessings described earlier in Leviticus 26, verses 1 through 13. This also involves removal from the land of promise and dispersion to the nations. But you will perish among the nations, and your enemies, and your enemies' land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the land of your enemies. And that Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28:32 really is a prophetic unfolding of Israel's history, the Jewish people's history, all the way to the second coming, which includes their disobedience and breaking of the Mosaic covenant, their punishment, and their dispersion throughout the nations of the world. But note here, Israel's captivity was not permanent. Leviticus 26 ends with an unconditional promise that in spite of their disobedience, God would restore Israel. But to receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant in the land required their repentance. If they confess their iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humble so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well. I will remember the land. And then God will say, in spite of their iniquities, their ongoing evil and disobedience that they committed, in spite of this, because my name is at stake and faithfulness to the covenant I made with them that were unconditional and depended upon my power and character to perform, God saying this, yet in spite of their disobedience, I will still keep my covenant with them. Leviticus 26, 44 and 45 tells us God would unconditionally bring the Jews back to their land. And he states, yet in spite of all this, yet in spite of this, what is this referring to? Their sins, their disobedience to the law for millennia. In spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, but I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors. Now, that's talking about the Abrahamic covenant. That's not talking about the Mosaic covenant. God made an unconditional, eternal covenant with their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God ratified that covenant. Remember when he put Abraham to sleep and sacrifice was offered. The shedding of blood ratified the covenant. And Abraham was put to sleep to indicate that it wasn't the covenant being kept wasn't dependent upon Abraham's ability or inability. It was dependent solely upon God's character and power to keep it. Amen. And so, if God were to leave Israel in permanent dispersion, folks, he would break his unconditional covenant with Abraham. And this is what supersessionists and replacement theologians fail to understand when they transfer all the promises God made with Israel to the church. You know, it's funny how these guys are quick to say that the blessings God would give Israel now are transferred to the church, but when it comes to all the curses of the covenant, they will have none of that. It's inconsistent, it's hypocritical, and it shows at once the absurdity of their position. Israel means Israel. The church means the church. If God were to leave Israel in permanent dispersion, he would break the unconditional covenant he made with Abraham. But that cannot and will not happen because God will remember his covenant with Israel's ancestors and bring Israel back to the land he promised to give them. That God connects this promise with what he did for Israel is also important. Paul reaffirms God's covenant faithfulness to Israel in Romans 11. After declaring a day is coming when all Israel will be saved, Romans 11, 26, he ties this with God's faithfulness. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they, meaning Israel, are beloved for the sake of the fathers. That would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gift and calling of God are irrevocable. Another ironclad passage that blows replacement theology out of the water. Now, this leads to an important question. Does Israel's repentance, does the nation's repentance, is that a precondition for the establishment of the Messianic kingdom on earth? Yes, it does. That shouldn't be shocking to those of you who know the Word of God. Jesus said in Matthew 23, 39, remember what he said? Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, you shall not see me here again, not until you learn to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the Messiah will not return until Israel repents. That's taught in Matthew 23, 39. And it's backed up. Jesus was simply quoting and affirming what the Old Testament teaches in Jeremiah 3, 18, 11 through 18, Hosea 5, 13, 6 through 3, Zechariah 12, 1 through 10. The answer is yes. The Messianic kingdom is going to be established, but it's conditioned upon Israel's repentance. And I can back that up with the first coming of the Lord Jesus. What happened when he came? He sent his forerunner, John. And what did John say to Israel? Hey, guys, try to keep doing the law, try to be religious, be nice to people, and yada, yada, yada. No, he said what? Teshuvah, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when John fulfilled his course and said he must increase as I must decrease, and John's stature diminished with the arrival of Messiah and the commencement of Jesus's messianic ministry in Israel. What were the first words of Jesus? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that same, and we could add the caveat, believe in the gospel as well, Mark 1:15. That same call is given to Israel and the nations, by the way. And I won't go into this pernicious teaching of the free grace people who say that repentance is not a part of the gospel, and it was only confined to the Jews. That's a heresy. Repentance started with the Jews, their call to repent, and then Jesus included all the Gentile nations when he gave the Great Commission. And Paul certainly understood it that way in Acts 17 when he told the Athenians on Mars Hill, God has called all people everywhere to repent. And I have no doubt when the two witnesses show up during the first part of the tribulation, they will also preach to Israel repentance, for the Messiah's kingdom is at hand. Noted messianic scholar Arnold Fuchtenbaum observes that confession of Israel's national sin is a major, major precondition that must be met before Messiah Jesus will return to establish the messianic kingdom. And that is, again, true. That's what the scripture teaches. And this makes all the more relevant Jesus' statement, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 4:17. When Jesus will call for national repentance, which is necessary for the arrival of his kingdom. Amen? Amen. So now we move on, and we'll end early tonight. Not only does the Torah reflect God's divine law for Israel under the Old Covenant, but it also anticipates and foretells a coming king of Israel, a coming king, not just the kings of Israel and Judah, but the king, the Messiah king. In Numbers 24, 3 through 9, and Numbers 17, 19, we have the first mention of this Messiah king. Now, if you remember, in the context of Numbers 24, it foretells a coming kingdom involving Israel. What's even more ironic is that this messianic prophecy and message about a coming king and kingdom, that prophecy comes from a Gentile prophet, Balaam, recruited by the Moabite king, Balak. Balak hired Balaam to curse the Israelites moving through the land. Concerning Israel, Balaam declared, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Numbers 24, 7. Balaam predicts a king, notice here, a king and kingdom for Israel. He foretells the domination of this king of Israel. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries, and he will crush the bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. Numbers 24, 8. That looks ahead to the second coming, when Jesus comes back and asks permission to come on the earth and dwell among men. Huh, did you catch that? He ain't going to ask permission. And he's not coming back as some gentle Emily Post, milquetoast of a savior. He's coming back as the warrior king, El Gabor, as Isaiah says, and he will wage war on the wicked and blood will be shed. Well, how is that different from the Islamic jihad? Because this king is real, he exists, and he's God in the flesh. That's how it differs from the false and specious claims of Islam and their holy war. So this king is coming, and he will wage war on the earth. Revelation 19, Zechariah chapters 10 through 12, and Isaiah 63, I believe. The blood will be so profuse that it will be up to the horse's bridle when the battle of Tel Megiddo in northern Israel, the Valley of Armageddon in northern Israel, is finished by the Messiah. Isaiah 63, 1 through 4. Jesus came the first time to die as a Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's why he surrendered to his enemies. They didn't overpower him. He voluntarily allowed them to take him and do with him whatsoever they willed. Remember what he said in John's gospel, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. That word in the Greek, no man takes it from me, means violent, a violent overcoming of superior strength. That's not what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, and he reminded them he could have called legions of angels to come and free him and destroy his enemies. And he also gave a prelude of his divine power when they came to arrest him, and he led the charge and asked him, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And they fell backward to the ground. That was to show Jesus' enemies that even with the power of his spoken word, he could overpower and defeat his enemies. That was to show them that and to indicate to them that I am placing myself in your hands. You are not overtaking me. I'm doing it voluntarily. And he was giving a preview of what he's going to do to his enemies when he returns as the warrior king that Numbers 24, Isaiah 63, and Revelation 19 talks about. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Jesus will speak and his enemies will be vaporized when he returns at Bozrah, Jerusalem, and the Valley of Armageddon. So this notion that Jesus is weak and was helpless and he was overcome by his enemies because he was a pacifist is absolute nonsense. That's a liberal Jesus that is not the biblical Jesus described in the scripture. Amen. So Balaam predicts, let's get back to Numbers 24. Balaam predicts a king and kingdom for Israel. He foretells the domination of this king of Israel. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries and crush their bones, we are told, in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. Balaam then uses the lion language for Israel when he states in verse 9 of Numbers 24, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion he who dares rouse against him. The connection with Jacob's declaration in Genesis 49:9 of the tribe of Judah is evident here. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. Genesis 49:9. And of course, later that lion imagery for the tribe of Judah will be an appellation for Jesus the Messiah, who is called in the book of Revelation, the lion from the tribe of Judah. There's a twofold animal in imagery used to denote the characteristics of Jesus's second comings. He came as a lamb the first time. He would willingly offer himself up as the sacrifice for men's sins, redeeming them from their iniquities. But when he returns again, it's not going to be a babe in a manger. It's not going to be as a lamb who was spat upon and executed by his enemies. He's coming back as a lion and will destroy the wicked and forcibly remove them from the earth, that he can establish his kingdom on earth so that only righteous people enter into it. Matthew 25 and the sheep and goat nations teaching that Jesus gives is illustrative of that. As Balaam foresees the power of the kingdom of Israel, he tells Balak what this means for his people in the days to come in Numbers 24:14. I see him, but not now. Now, this is a clear prophecy of the Messiah. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. So in other words, folks, this Messiah is not coming in the days of Balak, in the days of Israel's establishment in the land. It's going to be a long time from that point, and it was about 1400 years later, this prophecy came to pass, and it would be announced by what? Well, according to Balaam, by a star. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Numbers 24:17. And we know that the star of Jacob did arise. Matthew 2:2. The wise men from the east, probably Arabia and Persia and Babylon. They weren't just three. That's a man-made tradition. They weren't three wise men. These were magi who were aware of messianic prophecy. I don't want to go down this rabbit trail for long, but I think they were aware of Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy, which pinpoints the exact time for the Messiah's arrival at the first coming. I think they were aware of that prophecy, and they calculated and maybe and realized, hey, this king of the Jews, his arrival is near. But they saw the star and they came. They were aware of Balaam's amazing messianic prophecy in Numbers 24:17. Balaam prophesied of a future king from Israel. With insight from God, Balaam could see him and behold him, even if his coming was not now or not near, but a long time from that period. Balaam spoke this prophecy about 1440 BC. This coming king is described in royal terms here, folks. Notice a star, a scepter. Numbers 24:19 also states, one from Jacob shall have dominion. Think about it. God uses this pagan prophet to reaffirm an earlier truth from Genesis 49:10. A king will arise from Israel who will have victory and dominion over Israel's enemies. By the way, Numbers 24:17 in the Targum Onkelos, I think the Aramaic Targum of Jonathan. Targum is the Aramaic commentary, rabbinic commentaries of the scriptures. They believe this prophecy was messianic. They believe the Star of Jacob is a reference to the advent of Messiah. So anybody who tells you, like Tovia Singer, oh, well, you Christians just read Jesus the Messiah into that passage. No, read your own rabbinic writings. They also view, not all of them, but some of them did view Numbers 24:17 as messianic. But God used this pagan prophet, Balaam, to prophesy of this messianic king that will arise. And notice these predictions of Israel's kingdom with its coming king concerns Moabites, Edomites, and Canaanites, and would relate to early Israelite kings, particularly David, who would lead Israel in victory. But although Israel would experience victory at times over these groups and other Gentile enemies, I might add, complete victory was never accomplished, hinting that complete fulfillment is still pending. So these ethnic terms for the Gentiles in Moab and so forth, that is a synonym for the Gentiles. And when you think about it, when the Messiah appears from heaven on a white war horse, further proof, I think, that animals will be in heaven, and the saints will be coming with Jesus also on white horses. I don't believe this is metaphor or symbolic. You go to most of these commentators today, even within evangelicalism, and they spiritualize away Revelation 19. Well, that can't be literal. Why can't it be? Why can't it be literal? There's nothing in the chapter that says it's not literal. You're assuming it's not literal when the scripture just simply states this is what will happen. Hence, it must be literal. But when he returns, Jesus will destroy the Gentiles who march against Israel. And we won't get into all of the different martial factions that will be marching against Israel and Jerusalem The Valley of Armageddon. It'll be Kings of the East, the Oriental armies, largely led by China. It will be the Antichrist and his forces, and it will be armies from the South. But again, we won't get into that. That's an entirely different subject for another time. But it will be mostly Gentiles that this king will smite, and it will fulfill this prophecy. I want you to see here the succinct genius of God's word. Unlike us, where we are verbose and it takes us 20 pages to describe one simple thing, here in this prophecy in Numbers 24, you have in succinct fashion prophecies that cover the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. The Star of Jacob did arise at the first coming. And this king will strike down the Gentile nations as embodied with the words of Moab and so forth when he returns. Quite amazing. The full fulfillment of Numbers 24 then points towards the ultimate son of David, the eschatological military Messiah, Jesus. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5, and the Star of Jacob, Matthew 2:2, and the Bright and Morning Star of Revelation 22:16. And it will be him and him alone who brings these prophecies to fulfillment. By the way, this is not my notes, but during the Second Jewish Revolt around 130 AD, there was a zealot, a military zealot, who had initial success against the Roman Emperor Hadrian's legions. His name was Shimon Bar Kokhba. We would know him in English as Simon Bar Kokhba. Bar Kokhba is Hebrew, and it means son of the star. And one of the most prominent rabbis in Jewish history at that time, I just had his name on the tip of my tongue. Yeah, forgot his name. It was on the tip of my tongue. Somebody can look that up and then show it to me. We did a teaching at his tomb in Israel a year ago. He proclaimed that Shimon Bar Kokhba was the Messiah because his name means son of the star. And this rabbi referenced the prophecy of Numbers 24:17. That's bothering me. I don't remember this. A famous rabbi. And he's buried in Tiberias. And we did a teaching there on false messiahs. And we used him as an example when he proclaimed Shimon Bar Kokhba the Messiah. Well, Shimon Bar Kokhba was killed in battle by the Romans. And look it up. I think his name begins with a. Just say rabbi who proclaimed Simon Bar Kokhba the Messiah. And it just slipped my mind. I hate when that happens. But anyway, it might come to me. But Akiva, thank you. Rabbi, I said it began with an A, see? Rabbi Akiva, thank you. Proclaimed Shimon Bar Kokhba the Messiah because of his brilliant initial military success against the Romans. And he looked it up. Oh, well, there he is. Numbers 24:17. He was dead wrong. Well, quickly, the mention of Israel's king is mentioned in Numbers 24, and he is also mentioned in Deuteronomy 17. And in that chapter, verses 14 through 20, are criteria, behavioral criteria for how this king was to act. And I hate to tell y'all, folks, I have six criteria for how this king was to behave, and all the kings of Israel and Judah disobeyed one of these six. Some are all together, disobeyed all together. Even David, he had multiple wives. Well, Deuteronomy 17 prohibits that. And that's also a devastating blow to those Mormons who still are polygamists. Thought I'd throw that in there for good measure. We're going to look at that next time, the behavior of the king under the Mosaic economy of God's kingdom. We'll leave that all for here. But folks, you may think you run your own life, that you are your king, you are your boss, you will do it your way. The truth of the matter is, as Bob Dylan said in his great gospel song, you got to serve somebody. If you think that you're serving yourself, you're really serving your sinful nature. And your sinful nature is ruled by the invisible ruler and God of this fallen world system. That would be Satan. So you're really obeying Satan as your master. Or through redemption via the new birth, you will come under the beneficent sway and rulership of a king who loves you with an everlasting love, whose love for you knows no bounds. It's infinite. It's indescribable. And eternity itself, as it unfolds for the redeemed, will not express or reach full limit the measure of God's love for those whom he chooses and for those he redeems. So better to be under a beneficent king who is perfect in knowledge and understanding, and he knows what's best for you. He knows your ultimate good because he is omnipotent. He knows you better than you know yourself. Just check out Jeremiah 17:9 about the heart being desperately wicked and deceitful, and it's beyond human understanding. That means my heart is that way and your hearts are that way. Jeremiah, you don't even know how bad your heart is. Folks, I'm just going to be candid. In the past, I committed a sin, and I'm sure you have, where you were shocked that you could do something like that. And if I've never done something like that, then you're deluded because you don't know human nature, which is fallen and sinful. That's why we have to have a change from within, which calls for the new birth. When God gives us a new nature after his moral nature in the image of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, some will be more Christ-like than others among the saved. But the point is that the rulership of Jesus means life for you. It means freedom. It means an eternity of felicity, rulership, privilege, honor, and being an heir with unlimited riches, all bestowed on you, not because of who you are or what you do, all bestowed on you because of who God is through Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the only way you can have access to this is by becoming a citizen of God's kingdom and trusting in the King himself who died so that you could have citizenship in his kingdom with his own blood. Trust in him now for salvation and the forgiveness of sin, the penalty of which is violating God's law. That's what sin is. The penalty is spiritual death and physical death. And the king came to wipe them all out. Place your hand in his. And when you do that with genuine repentant faith, he'll never let go of your hand. Even when you fall, he'll pick you back up every time. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekhem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.